read to you this morning from John chapter 13, beginning at verse 36. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this day, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might grow in understanding, that we might learn to walk in faith, trusting you and loving you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Throughout his lifetime, John Calvin worked on his magnum opus, his famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He published the first edition of it in 1536 and then his final edition in 1559. But throughout all of that time, though, Calvin made many changes in the Institutes. One of the things that remained the same was the opening line in the book. He wrote, as I have given you in your handout, that nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. Right, an accurate knowledge of God, Calvin goes on to explain, enables us to understand who we are and what our place is in the world. And likewise, an accurate understanding of self, of who we are as created and fallen and then redeemed creatures in Christ, enables us to understand our Creator and our place in the world. The problems that we face as human beings can be ascribed to one of two sources: an inaccurate understanding of God or an inaccurate understanding of ourselves. An inaccurate understanding of God or an inaccurate understanding of ourselves. Today, in our text today, we see that Peter has too high an opinion of himself. He rests in his own strength of purpose and will, his own understanding of what God is doing in the world and what Christ is doing in his ministry. And so Jesus humbles Peter. And then the 12 themselves are troubled by Jesus' response. And so Jesus urges them to trust in God, to get their theology right, to remember his promises. In this way, they will be secure, though the world about them shake. So let us consider our text this morning and then make a few points of application about dealing with a troubled heart, right? How do we deal with trouble in our lives, whether individually or corporately as a people? Peter's question in verse 36, as you recall, we looked at verses 31 through 35 last week, and his question grows out of what Jesus has just said. But it's interesting that Peter, in his question, he asks, "Lord, where are you going?" But this isn't all that Jesus had said. Remember that in verses 31 and 32, Jesus had insisted that the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And then in verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives a new commandment to the 12 that they love one another as he has loved them. So Peter's question doesn't focus on glorification of Jesus. What do you mean, Lord, that you're going to be glorified? Nor does it focus on the command to love one another. What do you mean we need to love one another? It focuses instead on what Jesus said right in the center, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Why can't we share in your glorification? Why must we be parted? This doesn't make any sense. Jesus endeavors, as so often, his first response to Peter is always the gentle response, and then Peter gets himself into more trouble. But Jesus answers him, right, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. And here, Jesus is speaking specifically to Peter. The you is singular. It is to Peter himself. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me. Jesus must tread this path alone. The path to glorification is a path that only he can take. They will follow after, but he must lead the way. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But Jesus says to Peter, you shall follow me afterward. This is either simply an allusion, assurance to Peter that he will ultimately be with Jesus. Or it is also possible that Jesus is alluding to the fact that one day Peter will die. That Peter's forthcoming death, future death, his martyrdom, is mentioned elsewhere in the Gospel of John in chapter 21, verse 17. And so there's some ambiguity here in Jesus' words, perhaps intentionally. Well, again, as I, you know, as we indicated, right, remember back in the foot washing, Jesus said to Peter, right, when Peter asks, why are you washing my feet? Jesus says, you don't understand this now, but you will know after this. And Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. No, you've got it wrong, Lord. Right, it's not the way things are going. So again, Jesus has tried that tack with Peter. Lord, where are you going? Look, you can't follow me now, but you'll get there later. Peter says to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter insists that he is capable of following Jesus even now. He will not be parted from Jesus. Though all the others deny Jesus, he will not. He will lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus' response is humbling. Will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter? And then Jesus says, most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen. This most certainly will happen. Here's what's going to happen. I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. You will stumble, Peter. You will deny that you know me. Jesus' words to Peter, combined with his words about the one who is going to betray them and his announcement that he's going to leave them, Jesus' words just suck the life from the room. A general gloom settles upon the 12. And so Jesus now addresses himself to all of them. Right? Remember that in the Greek, there's no chapter or even verse divisions, right? This division here between the end of chapter 13, the beginning of 14 was introduced later. And sometimes these divisions, we're very thankful for them, but sometimes they are less than helpful. And here, that is the case. This is one story, right? One thing that's going on. But the reason that the break has been introduced here is because the your is no longer singular. The your is plural, right? In English, if I'm speaking to you, singular, you, Johnny, should go home. Not really. Right, I'll say you, but if I want to say you, as in all of you, right, I use the same word, at least in modern English. We used to distinguish with thou and you, or in the South, you and y'all. Okay. So here, Jesus is saying, let not y'all's heart, right? Okay. He is speaking to all of them, right? He's not speaking to Peter's heart, but plural, to the 12's heart. Notice that though the you is plural, the heart is singular. Let not your heart, right? Not let not your hearts, right? He's addressing this general gloom that is settled upon them. Says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let these things overwhelm you. Don't let these things discourage you. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, various translations will handle those two phrases differently because both of them are either they can be interpreted, translated as statements of fact or commands, right, as indicatives or imperatives. The Greek is ambiguous. So he could be saying, Jesus could be saying, you believe in God, you believe also in me. He could be saying, believe in God, believe also in me. Or he could be saying, believe in God, you believe also in me. Or he could be saying, as the New King James translates it, you believe in God, believe also in me. For the sake of simplicity, I'm just going to go with the way the New King James translated it. Okay. You believe in God, right? You trust God. Believe also in me. Trust me. Right? I know what I'm doing. Right? Even though you don't know what I'm doing. Right? I know the Father's plan. We have it under control. Just trust me. Right? Believe me. Don't be overwhelmed. In my Father's house, he says, verse 2, that is the place where the Father dwells, namely heaven. In my Father's house are many dwellings. The New King James translates this mansions in deference to the King James, but it gives you the marginal note that literally this is dwellings, which is a better translation. Mansions implies separate buildings. Right, the idea is not that there are separate buildings. There's one building. It's the Father's house. But his house is so big, right, that there are rooms all over the place in it. There is plenty of space. Okay? In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there were some chance that you wouldn't get in, if there were a need for you to be concerned, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, where? Where's he going? To the Father's house. He's going to prepare the way before them to die so that when they die, they can enter into the Father's house and take up their dwelling in the Father's room. And if I go, he says, and prepare a place for you, which he is, right? He is doing that. I will then come again and receive you to myself. Now, there's some uncertainty as to what return is Jesus alluding to here? In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about his return in several different ways. He talks about his return coming back to them as the resurrection from the dead. That is Jesus' return. He comes back to them. He appears to them. Jesus returning to them is also in the Gospel of John later in chapter 14, in verse 16 through 18. He insists that he's going to come back to them in the presence of the Spirit. He's going to give them his Spirit, and so he will not leave them orphans. He will be with them. Could be that he is alluding to their deaths. And it could be that he is emphasizing his return in glory in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. Right? All these are possible references. It could be that Jesus is being intentionally ambiguous. But he is simply assuring them, if I go and prepare a place for you, which I do, I will come again. Right? You won't be on your own forever. I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, namely with the Father, there you may be also. Right? We will not be parted forever. We have to be parted from one another for a time, that we may be together forever. And where I go, you know. I've been telling you all along, I have to go back to the Father. I have to return to the Father. That's where I've come from. That's where I return. Remember, John introduced this entire section back in chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, you know where I'm going. And the way, you know. Namely, through Jesus himself. He's the one who's preparing a place for them. Though Thomas will say, Lord, we don't know where you're going. What are you talking about? Right? Still don't get it. But it's not because Jesus has been unclear. It's because they have certain expectations about what Jesus is supposed to have been saying. And he's just not saying it. He's just not doing what he's supposed to do. And so they're having a hard time grasping it. But we know because we have the entirety of the story before us that he's emphasizing that the way back to the Father is only through him. So this is our text, right, in short compass this day. So I want us to talk about, you know, how do we deal with a troubled heart, right? Either individually, right? There are often troubles in our heart. There are times when gloom settles upon a people, right? Upon a congregation or upon a team, upon a business, upon a state or a nation, right? There are times of gloom, of trouble. How do we deal with that? Right? How do we counsel ourselves? How do we counsel others in times of trouble? And note that in our text, right, there are several different causes of trouble here. Jesus is announced back in verse 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He said to them, right? One of you is going to betray me. Secondly, he's told them he's going to leave them. Verse 33, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, thirdly, he's announced that their leader, the strongest among them, Peter, is going to deny the Lord. He's going to deny him. Now, who wouldn't be tempted to be discouraged in that environment? And so, you know, we likewise face times of incredible difficulty and trouble. We saw a couple weeks ago that apostasy, right, when ministers of the gospel especially, but when anyone walks away from the faith whom we know, this is incredibly painful. It's deeply unsettling. Further, when our brothers or sisters or we ourselves fall into some type of public sin, as Peter's sin here is going to be public, he's going to deny the Lord, recorded for all posterity to read. When we fail to stand strong against temptation, this is greatly discouraging, not just individually. It's discouraging for others who are around. And finally, the Lord oftentimes seems distant and far away. He is no longer physically present with us, and so it can seem that we are left all alone. And this is why so many of the Psalms meditate upon times of trouble. This Advent will be studying Psalms 41 through 48, and in that mix are Psalms 42 and 43 that express anguish of heart, trouble, right? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? We face times of trouble, both individually and collectively. They can come for a variety of reasons. Sometimes, right, trouble seems to settle upon us for no reason at all. Just gloom settles in. So how do we deal with this trouble? How ought we to counsel ourselves and others when we find ourselves discouraged, when a pall seems to have been cast on our group or on our own hearts? The first thing that we learned from our text is to beware our strengths. Or beware your strengths. Originally, I labeled this "beware your weaknesses," right? Which is true. Okay. But the point is this: right? Peter thought that following Christ was within his own power and capacity. He believed that he was fully capable of following Jesus even unto death. Lord, why can't I follow you now? What do you mean I'm not able to follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. I am fully capable. I will do it. I am yours. And we can, don't we appreciate Peter's zeal? I do. Remember that back in chapter 6, right, when other disciples were apostatizing, when they were abandoning Jesus, and Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away?" It was Simon Peter who said, "Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Don't we admire that? Peter is loyal to Jesus. And Peter's not done. Right? In John's gospel, Peter's not done. He reveals his zeal in the garden. When the soldiers arrive to arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Peter loved Jesus. Peter was loyal to Jesus. Peter was passionate to serve Jesus. He will die for Jesus in the fight. The problem is that Peter was living the wrong story. Peter was living in the wrong story. See, he was still living in the story where Jesus' glorification meant Jesus' military victory, Jesus' conquest of his enemies by brute force. Right, Jesus will overthrow the accursed Romans and the compromising Jews by force, and he will establish his kingdom. In that story, Peter draws his sword and manifests his loyalty. I've got you, Jesus. But that's not the story that Jesus is living. And so Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into your sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter can't live that story. He cannot see a pathway to glory that involves suffering. Right? That story requires too much of him. His courage fails, his strength falters, and he denies the Lord. You also are one of his disciples, aren't you? I'm not. He who drew his sword to fight against the temple guards denies Jesus to a maidservant. He overestimated himself and his own strength, his own wisdom, his own analysis of the story that Jesus was telling, the story that God was telling. And his failure reminds us, right, that the source for a thriving, strong spiritual walk and for a thriving, strong spiritual community is the grace and mercy of God. It's not our own strength or cleverness, or wisdom, or ability to figure out just what God is doing. Chrysostom, who was an early church father, John Chrysostom, in Constantinople, he dwelt, he was bishop of Constantinople. He was an ardent defender of free will. Okay. Chrysostom was. Despite that, he had good things to say now and then. And this is one of he reminds us, right? Even as an ardent Arminian, he says, quote, your love, right? Peter loves Jesus. He is loyal to Jesus. Remember that back, right, when Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter says to him, then don't do my feet only, do my hands and my whole body. Right? Do the whole thing. Right? I am yours. I'm with you. I have no desire to be separated from you. But Chrysostom writes, your love is of no account unless grace from above is present. Your love is of no account unless grace from above is present. From this, he writes, it is clear that Christ permitted Peter's fall because of his concern for Peter, so that Peter might learn his own weakness. Peter needed to learn that he was weak. So God humbles him, that he might learn to rely not on his own strength or his own gifts, his own storyline, his own ability to figure out exactly what God is doing, and here's God's plan, I know it. I know this is what he's going to do. But rather that he might rely upon the grace and mercy and providence of God. Westminster Confession of Faith declares that believers' ability to do good works, this quotation for the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, that our ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. Did you get that? Not at all of themselves, but wholly, completely, entirely from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, that is, able to do good works, in order that you may be able to please God, to do what pleases the Lord. There is and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, what the authors of the Confession are telling you is that holiness is not something that's produced by us out of gratitude for what God has already done for us in the past. Right? As though God in Christ saved me, and therefore now it's my job to pay Him back. I've got to do all this stuff in my own power. That's not the gospel. Right? Holiness is something produced by God as we continue to look to Him in faith. This is why we pray for strength. It's why we are to pray without ceasing, because He must work in us that which we are called to do. Right? So Paul commands us in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is one of the glorious promises connected to the new covenant in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, God promises, I will pour out my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I will cause you. It's my Spirit poured out upon you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I don't leave you on your own. We are not deists, right? Deism, right? Deists believe that God wound up the world, but then He leaves it to run on its own, right? The clockwork. Clockmaker deity. We sometimes fall into a deistic frame of mind. The Christ came and saved me, now it's my turn to labor hard to serve Him. Well, yes, it is time to labor hard to serve Him by the power of His Spirit who mightily works within us. As Jesus will tell the 12th, chapter 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. It's not you can do a little or you can do much. It's you can do nothing. Beware your strengths, right? Repent your strengths. Trust the Lord. Don't trust yourself. So, secondly, right, Jesus tells Peter, right, you're going to deny me three times. Everybody is overwhelmed by this announcement. And so he reminds them of what they need to do. Right? Don't trust in your own strength. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus urges the disciples in the face of their doubts, their fears, their troubles, to trust the Father and to trust Him, right? To trust the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how does faith in God enable us to face trouble? There are two ways that this is manifest, I think, in the storyline that is being told here in the Gospel of John. First, when Jesus urges the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," he is urging them to trust God's sovereign plan. Trust my plan. Jesus is departing, right? They are disturbed by that. "Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? Can't we follow you?" They don't know what Jesus' announcement portends, right? What if you're not going to be with us, what are we going to do? All of our hopes are pinned on you and remaining with us as you are right now. It's got to remain just like this, doesn't it? In other words, right, when we read this story, we have to remember that the 12 are in the middle of God's story that he's telling. They didn't understand what Jesus was telling them, right? How would all these things work out? How could his departure be for their advantage, as he's going to tell them ultimately? Right? They couldn't see the whole picture. They just knew that Jesus was declaring that he was leaving and that one of them was going to betray him and that another was going to deny him. This doesn't look good. What is going on? What kind of plan is this? This doesn't look quite right. And this holds true for us as well. At least it does for me. Maybe you're more spiritual than me. But when apostasy happens, when God seems distant for a time, when we or others fall into grievous sin, we can wonder what's going on, right? God, don't you care? What are you doing? Why exactly are you doing it this way? When we're in the middle of the story, we have a hard time seeing the whole picture. We often do not understand what God is doing in our lives, what God is doing in our country, what he's doing in our congregation, in our community, whatever it may be, right? These troubles tempt us to become discouraged or even to despair. And that's where the disciples find themselves. And Jesus says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Look, I know what I'm doing. I am in control. This is part of the plan. Don't despair. Judas' treachery is part of the plan. Peter's denial is part of the plan. My departure is part of the plan. Trust me." And he says the same thing to us in the midst of our troubles. He knows what he's doing. We may not know what he's doing. In fact, usually we don't know what he's doing. He has not revealed it to us. But he does. And that should grant us consolation in the midst of our troubles, right? Remember Psalm 46. This is another of the Psalms that we'll be studying this Advent. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. God's in control. He is our refuge. He is our strength. And a constant help in times of trouble. Trust his sovereign plan. Second, right, when Jesus urges us, right, "Let not your heart be troubled," or urges the disciples and through them us, You believe in God, believe also in me. He is urging them not only to trust God's sovereign plan, to trust that Jesus knows what he's doing, but he's also urging them to trust God's forgiving grace, God's redemptive plan. God's plan of salvation includes them. Jesus' departure is a necessary part of securing their reconciliation with the Father. That's the whole reason he's leaving, is for them and for their salvation. Trust me. Trust me. The only other time that Jesus uses the phrase, my Father's house, in John's Gospel, right? He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwellings. The only other place he uses this phrase, do you remember? Is in John chapter 2, where the money changers are changing money. And he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Clearly there in John chapter 2, my Father's house is the temple, right? It is the temple. So why is this significant? The temple was the place of God's dwelling, right? It was the place where heaven and earth met. But remember that access to God's house was strictly limited. Only the high priest could enter into God's house, and that only once per year, and that only after sacrificing an animal and sprinkling everything with blood. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, right, when he assures them that he goes to prepare a place for them and that they will be with him where he is in God's house, he's assuring them that they will, through his work, dwell with God forever. They will enter into not just the earthly representation of heaven as the high priest did once per year, but they would enter into heaven itself and enjoy peace with God. The Father's house is large enough. Jesus goes to prepare their rooms, and he will return again to receive them to himself. And so he says, trust me. Trust me. My departure is part of the plan to restore you to fellowship with the Father, to accomplish your forgiveness, that you may dwell in the house of God forever. It's precisely what Paul later writes to the Hebrews, right? In Hebrews chapter 9, passage that I've given you in your handout, Hebrews 9, verses 23 and following, Paul writes, therefore, he says, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is the temple and the sanctuary, etc., should be purified with these, right? The sacrificial offerings of the temple. But the heavenly things themselves, right, which the temple symbolized, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that is, into the earthly temple, which are copies of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Right? Christ was offered once to bear our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He leads us through the veil, that is, through His flesh, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. He restores us to fellowship with the God from whom we are estranged in the beginning because of our sin. Jesus is gone, and He has prepared a place for us. And He will return again. He will, in Paul's words, appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Or in Jesus' words, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus will return in glory. He will raise us from the dead, and we shall always dwell with the Lord. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, right, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he concludes, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is comforting them. Trust God's forgiving grace. Trust God's redemptive plan. I am departing from you in order to prepare a place so that you can enjoy fellowship with the Father for all eternity and not have to be separated from Him. Right, Jesus didn't go to prepare a place for us. He didn't sacrifice Himself and shed His blood for our forgiveness in vain. You can imagine that Jesus' announcement of Peter's denial disturbed the 12, right? If Peter's going to deny the Lord, what of us? But that's precisely why Jesus came to open the way into the Father's house. Why would Jesus have come and offered Himself if He intended to exclude the weak and the sinful? That doesn't make sense. We would all be excluded, right? Peter and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and you and I need the forgiving and empowering grace of God to welcome us into the presence of our Father. We are weak. He is strong. And here's the good news. Jesus assures Peter that he will be with Jesus in his Father's house. Right? Peter can trust God's forgiving grace. You can trust God's forgiving grace. Matthew Henry comments on this passage. He writes that Christ knows not only the wickedness of sinners, right, like Judas, who's going to betray the Lord and fall away. Jesus knows not only the wickedness of sinners, but the weakness of saints. He knows not only the wickedness of sinners, but the weakness of saints. So John writes in his first epistle, right, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? He desires us to pursue holiness, right, without which no one will see the Lord. Right? But he writes, right, because we stumble, because we fall, but if anyone does sin, he assures us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died to prepare the way into God's very presence, and that is good news. Right? So listen to the counsel of the English church historian, the Venerable Bede, who lived in the 700s, he writes, "Should anyone fall, let the example of Peter save him from despair and teach him that he can without delay obtain pardon from God." How? Through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Trust God's forgiving grace. So how do we deal with trouble? How do we deal with trouble? Don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. But trust God and His plan, and trust God and His redemptive grace. That's how we deal with trouble. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." Right? The testimony of Jesus' work preparing a place for us in the Father's house is here on the table. Jesus has gone before us. He's opened a way into the Father's presence so that as we sit at this table, we sup not just with one another, but with God the Father Almighty through His Spirit. He is with us here, assuring us of His forgiveness, assuring us that through Christ we are reconciled to Him, and assuring us, therefore, that we can trust His sovereign plan. Jesus will come again to receive us unto Himself. So don't rely on your own strength. Don't rely on your own assessment of your situation. Trust the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You and Your grace and mercy have given us life and salvation in Jesus. We thank You that You know what You're doing, even though we often do not. We thank You that You have shown Your favor, promised Your favor toward us in Christ, and that we know that Your plans for us are for our good. We praise You. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us from trusting ourselves and grant that we might entrust ourselves wholly and entirely to You. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will